Good evening. If you'd like to be opening your Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 is where we'll be studying from this evening. Thank you so much for being here, and thank you so much for the kind things you had to say about the lessons this morning. I really appreciate that so very much. I don't take it for granted. And I do take for granted the opportunity to be with you this week. Appreciate that so very, very much. Look forward to the time we'll have together in studying God's Word. In John chapter 6, Jesus reaches the pinnacle, the top, the highest part of his popularity. Following John chapter 6, things are downhill. There's a miracle that takes place in John chapter 6 that's the only miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels. It's also a miracle that becomes an anchor in Jesus' teaching to his own disciples. As you are aware, Jesus was born in Bethlehem but made his home in Nazareth. Nazareth was a small area, had a number of smaller towns that comprised Nazareth. A few of the larger, which people had come in from the countryside, and those areas had become urbanized. Therefore, Jesus, in the circle of his home country there, his home state, if you will, had been working. But now he's come and he's based out of Capernaum. And he's doing his work coming and going out of Capernaum. And as he does that, he now is confronted. And for example, in John chapter 6, in verse 26, he said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." When he says, "I say to you," that's the voice of authority. That's the voice who became grace and truth. That's the voice that is the Word and spoke all things into existence. That's the Word that became flesh and dwelt among men. He said, "I say to you, you seek me because not because you saw the signs." They saw the signs, but they did not see the signs. They saw the signs, but they did not understand what the purpose of those signs were. Jesus didn't come just to entertain people. He didn't come for sleight of hand. He didn't come to do something sensational. He's already had that opportunity. Satan had told him to cast himself off the pinnacle of the temple. And surely angels would swoop down and would come down and swoop you up and would deliver you. He had that opportunity if it was the sensational. So that's not what he's after, but they saw the signs but did not see the signs. And in fact, his disciples were that way a number of times. They would hear what he had to talk, but what he had to say, but they would not understand what he had to say. And the fact is, we're not isolated from that as well. We'll say, "Did you hear me?" "Yes, I heard." "Did you hear me? Did you understand me?" Hearing and understanding are two different things. And so now Jesus is confronted with these people who see the signs but do not see the signs. You come a little deeper in John chapter 6 and you come to verse 59. He said, "These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand this?'" Jesus now is beginning to discuss with his disciples the cost of discipleship. The crowd has turned and gone away. And now he's talking to his disciples about the cost of discipleship. Jesus never sugarcoated anything with regard to being a disciple. In fact, it's interesting to me as he walks through what he's going to tell his disciples here about the cost. In other places, he'll talk about to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. There's a price to be paid. He'll talk about the illustration of the man that's going to build and hasn't counted the cost. A man's going to go to war, but hasn't counted the troops, hasn't counted the cost. Jesus never color-coded. He never sugar-coated that the cost that would be paid in order to be his disciple. Also, whenever these people begin to go away, when they go away from him, he never says, "Oh, stop, wait a minute, I'm sorry, I made that too hard for you. Come back. Please don't leave. In fact, the disciples said, when they heard this, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand this?" Jesus doesn't relent from the cost of discipleship. In fact, you can tell the cost of something by how much you would pay for it. Perhaps you have in your home little trinkets, little knickknacks that to you mean something. In my office, I have several little knickknacks from people, gifts from people, different things from people. I have a cookie jar in there. Someone was asking me this morning about my Aunt Dot, and if she was indeed my aunt. And when I would go stay with Aunt Dot and my cousin George Slover, which, by the way, were the only people I would ever go stay with because I was a big mama's baby and basically still am, just changed slots, there was a cookie jar. And Aunt Dot always had cookies in that cookie jar. Well, when she passed away, my cousin said, "Would you like to have this cookie jar?" And I'm going to tell you, to you, that's worth nothing. In fact, my wife sees it there and she says, "Why do you have that?" It's of no value to her whatsoever. Another thing is, on my filing cabinets, I have little drawings from several of my grandchildren when they were smaller. They're trying to draw a mountain or they're trying to draw a volcano. Well, to you, it might not look like a mountain or a volcano, but I'm going to tell you, to me, it looks like a mountain and a volcano, and you can't buy those from me. They're not for sale. You can tell the cost of something by how much you're willing to pay for it. And that's what Jesus is going to get to with his disciples here. In fact, when you come down later in the chapter, you have the conversation that continues. In verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then, if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, who would betray him. And he said, therefore I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They weren't willing to pay the price. And then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That statement, that question that Peter utters, Lord, to whom shall we go, is an important question to consider. I'd like to consider that from four different points of view this evening when we think about to whom shall we go. First of all, Lord, to whom shall we go as an example? If it's not you, to whom shall we go as an example? When you think about the example, the best example you can possibly imagine, who would that example be that you would imitate? Holding your finger there in John chapter 6, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 12, look at what he will say, the Hebrew writer will say in verse 2. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here the Hebrew writer said, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. What that says is looking to Jesus, who is the best possible example. He did the best to the nth degree. And what he's talking about here is this example, and it follows what he said in verse 1 about this cloud of witnesses, which are representative in chapter 11. Now, these cloud of witnesses are there. These cloud of witnesses are there not simply to applaud. These cloud of witnesses are there to testify to something. They're to testify that we have done it and you can do it too. In fact, that's what our heroes tell us. Our heroes tell us, I have done it and you can do it too. And now then, the Hebrew writer will say, look unto Jesus. He is the greatest example you can possibly give. In fact, here's what he will say. Which of you convicteth me of sin? Now, Chris already said this morning that I have been 27 plus years at Campbell Road. That must mean they're being very patient. But I tell you what I'm not going to ask Chris. Are you going to convict me of sin? Which one of us is going to stand and be so bold to say, which of you convicteth me of sin? And no one uttered a word and no one could cast a stone. Why? Because he is the perfect example. Heroes are wonderful, but all heroes have clay feet. I love reading history. I am enthralled about all the history of the nation, America particularly. And I love our heroes. I love reading about Washington. I love reading about Adams and Jefferson. I love reading about Lincoln and Franklin. I love all those fellows. I love what they did for us. I love reading about the Alamo and the victory of the Alamo from the men that lost their lives there. And the utterance said, remember the Alamo. I love those fellows. But when you read their history, eventually you find out all of them have some fleas and ticks. All of them have some flaws. All of them have some faults. We hold our heroes up as though they are to be flawless. They were never to be flawless. In fact, when you look at the Bible and you look at biblical heroes, in fact, in chapter 11, you talk about Abraham. Was Abraham a flawless man? You have Moses. Was Moses a flawless man? Oh, now we get to Jephthah. We get to Gideon. Now we get to Rahab. Were they flawless people? No. But they're held up as our heroes. They're held up as an example of faith. Our heroes, as it were, set the pace for us. And what we do is we follow their pace. We're not the pace setters. We're the ones who are running along the one who sets the pace for the race, and that's Jesus himself. He is the pace setter, and he is the one who is the perfect example. The psalmist will say in chapter 61, in verses 1 through 3, when I'm anxious, when I'm overwhelmed, then he will say, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Lift me to the rock that is higher than I. I'm not going to say lift the rock that is higher than Ricky. Lift me to the rock that is higher than the Lord. It may be that in this life, we have people that disappoint us. We have expectations, as we spoke this morning, and those people disappoint us, but Jesus will never disappoint. Jesus will never let you down. In fact, he will say in the book of Hebrews, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He'll never depart from us. He will always be there. He is going to be our example, and he will never disappoint. To whom shall we go if we don't have Jesus as an example? Second consideration. To whom shall we go for a friend? To whom shall we go for a friend if not Jesus? Right alongside those heroes, we have friends. Somewhere along the way, our friends may betray us, maybe innocently, maybe out of malice. But somewhere along the way, our friends let us down. I love the song that we sing that says, tell it to Jesus, he is a friend that's well known. Do you fear the gathering clouds of sorrow? Tell it to Jesus. Are you anxious? What shall be tomorrow? Tell it to Jesus. You have no other such a friend or brother. Tell it to Jesus alone. You think about that. We can take our cares and concerns to Jesus. We can take our disappointments. We can take our hurts. We can take the dark days. Jesus is the friend that will stand beside us in the darkest moment. We asked the question this morning, what will you do with Jesus? Here's the real question. What will you do without him? What are we going to do without him? He is the friend that's well known. He's the one that will never let us down. Someone said a friend is someone who will stand by you when everybody else departs. And I don't know if the statistic is right or not. You can make what you want out of statistics sometimes. But someone has said, for a local church to be close, everyone ought to have 7 close friends in that local congregation for it to be successful. But what that speaks of is the binding of relationships that are necessary. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 91. In Psalm chapter 91, you'll find what the psalmist will say about Jesus and about him being our friend. In verses 1 through 5, he will talk about what a friend he is and how close he is to us and how he'll never depart. In verse 7 and verse 10, you'll also find how close Jesus is to us as a friend. He is the one that will always stand by us. Do you remember when Paul was on trial? And Paul on trial, you remember what he says in the last part of his last letter? He said, I stood here all alone. No one stood by me but the Lord. Demas had left him. Luke evidently was somewhere present, but Luke wasn't there. Luke was a faithful companion. But he said, no one stood with me. Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus, he is a friend that's well known. No one will understand like Jesus. We sing, Jesus is all the world to me. If Jesus is not all the world, then who are we going to put in that spot? Fill in the blank. Blank is all the world to me. Is that going to be Paul? Is all the world to me? Is that going to be Moses? Is all the world to me? No, we sing, Jesus is all the world to me. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus, we will say. No, not one. No, not one. To whom shall we go if we can't go to Jesus as a friend? I would ask next of all, to whom shall we go if not Jesus as a friend? To whom shall we go for a Savior? If Jesus is not our Savior, to whom shall we go? We hear a great deal today about social reform and social justice. Listen, we don't need another social reformer. We don't need more social justice. What we need is a Savior. Do you remember the words that were spoken when Jesus was born? Joy to the world, the Savior is born. And the angels cried forth, and the shepherds came, and glad tidings were spread. Why? Because now unto us is born this day a Savior. He's the Savior. To whom shall we go if Jesus is not the Savior? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, you had Paul would write here about Jesus and the suffering that he endured. Check 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Notice he will say, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Let me elliptically supply there what is talked about. For made him who knew no sin to be sin sacrifice for us. Jesus doesn't become a sinner for us. He becomes the sacrifice for sin. For he says, for him who knew no sin, he made to be sin sacrifice, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ became our sacrifice. There's a word that Paul will use several times, prominently in the book of Romans, in chapter 3 and verse 24. He will talk about he is our propitiation. I realize that's a rather big word that we don't throw around real readily. We use commonly in our vernacular. But what this simply is, the idea of propitiation would be parallel or to the word, to the idea of atonement. And the idea of atonement looks at one who will bear our burden, one who is a burden bearer. And Jesus is our burden bearer. He bears our burdens away. He is the sacrifice for sin that bears our burdens away. Now, Peter asked the question, to whom shall we go? If he's not our sacrifice, then to whom shall we go? Who are they going to go to? Were they going to go back to the rabbis? Were they going to go back to the scribes? Were they going to go back to the Pharisees? Who are they going to go back to? In the book of Hebrews chapter 6, you have this question. It's not put in the form of a question, but it deals with the same thing. To whom shall we go? Look at what he will say in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 3. And this we will do if God permits, notice, for it's impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become takers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. To whom shall we go if Jesus is not our sacrifice? We needed a sacrifice for our sins. The Hebrew writer will say in chapter 10, the blood of bulls and goats was not effective enough. We needed a sacrifice and it required the Lamb of God. Now in Hebrews chapter 6, he talks about these who fall away. And notice what he says about them. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They've been partakers, he says, with the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age. In other words, they have tasted all that God has to offer. Here you have this basket full of blessings that God has filled this basket full, and they've tasted all these blessings, and now then if they fall away, understand, these people don't fall away in a time of weakness. These people fall away in a time of strength. Now we're going to go to them, and we're going to talk about their falling away, and we're going to sit there, and what are we going to say? Because they haven't fallen away because they're weak. They've tasted everything God has. They fall away in a time of strength. To whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? If Jesus is not our Savior. If he's not the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, then to whom shall we go? And then fourth, I would suggest, to whom shall we go if we don't have one that gives life? Turn back to John chapter 6. Turn back to John chapter 6. Jesus will speak of this. Beginning verse 61 again. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?" Notice, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are the Spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. Jesus is the one who is going to be the resurrection and the life, and his words give life. Here are the life-breathing words, the life-giving words of Jesus. Here are the words of Jesus that are going to speak to all that are in the grave. Come forth. Here are the words of Jesus that are going to clothe all the righteous as they come forth from the grave. And he says, come forth. Here are the words of the one who said, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word spoke and there was light. And the Word spoke and there was man. Here is the one speaking words that gave life. And here is the one speaking words that are the life-giving Spirit of man. Through the Spirit giving life to man. To whom shall we go? Will we go to science? Will we go to philosophy? Will we turn back to the world? Hebrews chapter 6, the first part of that, verses 1 through 2. Will we turn back to the beggarly elements of the world? Whatever those beggarly elements were, will we turn back to those things? Are we just going to throw the sacrifice of Jesus aside? To whom shall we go for life? Are we going to go back to the world? Listen, we've already walked that way. That's a dead end. That goes nowhere. It's a life of misery. It's not a life of comfort. It's not a life of peace. It's not a life of confidence. The world is a dead end. It goes no place. It's just like a top spinning until it unwinds. But here are the words of the Spirit that give life. And these are the words that are going to speak, and all are going to come forth from the grave. And now then we come to him who has those words of life to speak, and we can have light shine in darkness. We can have ourselves comforted. We can find peace in time of need. I talked about that friend. Let's tie that in right here now. We sing that song in which we say, never alone. Never alone. We'll never be alone with Jesus. Robert Ingersoll, who was an atheist, gave this quote. We do not know what is the greatest blessing, life or death. We cannot say death is not good. We do not know if the grave is the end of life or the door of another or whether the night here is not somewhere else. Nor can we tell which is more fortunate, the child dying in its mother's arms before its lips have learned to form a word, or he who journeys life, uneven rows, taking last steps with staff and crutch. Every cradle asks when, and every coffin asks whether. Poetic words, but words of defeat. Is all we have to ask when or whether? Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And Peter understood that. And that's why Peter will say, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. You are the example we want to follow. You are the greatest friend that we can have. You are the one who will be our sacrifice. You are the one who will give us life. To whom shall we go if we don't go to Jesus? If we don't take sin serious, to whom shall we go? If we don't see the power of sin, to whom shall we go? If we deny that Jesus is the Son of God, to whom shall we go? But if we want an example, if we want a friend, if we want a Savior, if we want life, we'll go to Jesus. Because Jesus is the only answer. And that's what Peter was saying. Lord, everybody else may leave you. And no, we're not going to be offended by this. We don't understand all this. And it's a hard saying, but we are willing. We are willing to pay the cost. Now, they stumbled some along the way, admittedly. But understand, in the end, they were willing to pay the cost. Which tells us that discipleship was worth everything. Because they were willing to pay the price for it all. So I ask you this evening, the question of Peter, to whom shall we go? Jesus has the words of life. And the question is, will you believe? Will you come to Jesus? Will you come to Jesus and let him give you life? He has life-giving words. His Spirit will give you life. You'll be born again of the water.